Passage today is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17 in our continuing study through this wonderful gospel. And the title of this morning's message is Repentance, the Pathway into God's Kingdom. Let me go ahead and read the text first. You can follow along with me, and then I'll pray and we'll look at these verses a little more closely. Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Father, you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, and your Son has revealed all of himself through the scriptures to us. We just sang a little while ago, our desire is to seek your face. And you've revealed yourself through the scriptures, so help us with all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our heart, focus on these scriptures that are in front of us today. As we understand the scriptures better, we understand you better, and we also understand ourselves better. May your Spirit open our hearts to see the rich glories of Christ in this passage. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, Matthew in his gospel here, as he's progressing, after talking about Jesus' baptism in chapter 3, and then later in chapter 4, last week we saw about Jesus' temptation, now skips actually certain ministries of Jesus, unlike John, who talks about Jesus' ministry in Judea, his conversation with the Nicodemus, then later on his a meeting with the Samaritan woman and so forth. Matthew almost skips kind of almost close to a year, or pretty much less than a year or so. He moves his focus into Jesus' ministry in Galilee. As you know, Galilee is on the northern side. Judea is more down on the south side. And so that's where we pick up verses 12 through 17. And as Matthew focuses on Jesus' ministry here in Galilee, he uses again this fulfillment passages, if you look at verse 14, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. The idea of this whole passage is simply this, that Jesus is the promised deliverer that Isaiah prophesied that would redeem Israel from all their bondage as he would set up his kingdom. And in that kingdom, it would not just be Jews present, but also Gentiles. And in order to be part of that kingdom, one must repent. That's kind of the idea of this passage. He's the promised deliverer, bringing the kingdom to Israel, and in that kingdom would be people like you and me, non-Jews. But in order for us to be a part of that kingdom, we must repent. Notice how Matthew builds this up. First of all, verse 12, he talks about Jesus' move to Galilee. What prompted Jesus' move to Galilee? When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, this is John the Baptist, he was in prison because he condemned the act of Herod, who was the ruler of Judea, because he married his brother Philip's wife, which was against the law. So John kept repeating to him, you need to turn from this act. Matthew explains that more in chapter 14. But that's the background. And his wife Herodias gets upset, so she instigates Herod to throw John in prison, and eventually he would be beheaded. So Jesus, hearing that, he withdrew to Galilee. Remember, Jesus' early years is in Nazareth. That's in Galilee. That's where he grew up. So he's going there, and basically, verse 13 says, he leaves Nazareth, and he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Capernaum was like a city by the sea. That's where Jesus makes his headquarters. Most likely Jesus lived in the home of Peter because Peter lived there. So this is where Jesus sets up his base of ministry. He's avoiding a confrontation with the rulers in Judea. But I think an even more important reason why Jesus set up his base there is because of verse 14 and 15 and 16. Those three verses. Why did Jesus go? See, this place, Capernaum, which is by the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, the 12 tribes, when they first entered into the promised land, Asher, Zebulun and Naphtali, those three tribes actually were living there. That's where they had set up their base. That's the allotted place for the tribes. That's where they lived. But over a period of time, they were conquered by Assyria, and now they're under the rule of Rome. So there was a lot of Gentile nations around them. They also came to live there. So it's in that setting Jesus has moved to now. But Matthew is very specific in calling out that Capernaum was by the area of Zebulun and Naphtali to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And he goes to Isaiah chapter 9. Earlier, we've seen so far in Matthew, Matthew talks about this fulfillment thing. Okay, this was done to fulfill. This was done to fulfill. Now he's continuing that fulfillment formula, so to speak. But this time he says this was done to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And he refers to Isaiah chapter 9. Now before we turn to it, let me read these verses here. And then we're going to go to Isaiah 9 so that you see how Matthew takes that prophecy and says it's fulfilled in Jesus. Look at verse 15. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. As I said, there were Jews living there, a good amount of Jews, but because this was surrounded by Gentile nations, they also were coming in. So Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the light of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. It's interesting when you read this. It says they were living in the land of the shadow of death. Galilee, during this time, and even when Israel entered, was a very prosperous place, fertile land. In fact, major trade routes went through Galilee. And at this time when Matthew is writing this, they were a prosperous city. They were doing quite well financially. Yet, notice what the text says, they were living in darkness, spiritual darkness. See, all the nations can bring material prosperity, but they cannot bring spiritual prosperity. These people had it all, so to speak, in one sense. Yes, they were under oppression of Rome, but they were prosperous. Still, the Bible says they were living in darkness, and the darkness is explained a little further down, living in the land of the shadow of death. They had a death sentence marked on them, even though their bank balance had a lot of zeros attached to it. Why is Matthew taking this passage and applying it to Jesus? To understand that, we must go to Isaiah chapter 9. So I'd really want you to turn to Isaiah 9 so you can see. He's quoting basically from Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 and 2. And it's page 1073. Isaiah chapter 9. To give you a little background here. During Isaiah's time, the people of Israel had abandoned God. They were under God's judgment. Assyria was going to be the instrument God would use to bring judgment upon them. As Isaiah pronounces that judgment, he also pronounces that God loves people so much that he's going to deliver them. He's going to send this deliverer who's going to bring this light of salvation, this deliverance to the people. And then he extends that was going to come through a child who's going to set up his kingdom. We're very familiar with Isaiah 9:6, but Isaiah 9:6 is not in a vacuum. It's set in a context. So to help us understand what I just described to you, I'm going to read from verse 19 of chapter 8, and you'll see the background where they were, and in that setting, how God gives a message of judgment, and in that message of judgment, there's also a prophecy, a message of hope, and that hope, Matthew says, is fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus himself. Look at verse 19. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Even those days, people were consulting all these zodiacs and these witchcraft and all that. It was condemned then. It's condemned even now. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? That's why we don't pray for the dead. We don't consult the dead. Those are all sin. Why do you do that? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. That's the message of some serious judgment. But then in the midst of that judgment, there's hope. That's where verses 1 and 2 come. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. The day of Midian, God brought deliverance during those times. The yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. God saying, I'm going to bring deliverance. And that deliverance is going to come through this child. Verse 6, for to us the child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So see, Isaiah is saying that deliverance is going to come. It's going to come through a child. But this child is going to be the king. And obviously when you say someone is a king, they're going to be setting up a kingdom. And that kingdom will endure forever and ever. Matthew takes the first two verses and he applies it to Jesus. And it's apt that he applies it to Jesus because if you look at verse 17 of Matthew 4, go back to Matthew 4. If you look at verse 17, what is Jesus saying? What's the message that comes out of his mouth as he opens his public ministry here? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. What is Jesus saying? The kingdom of heaven has come near, meaning that I am the king who's coming to offer this kingdom. But in order for you, nation Israel, to be part of this kingdom that I'm offering, you need to repent. This was the message John the Baptist preached. He was preparing people. Hey, the king is coming. And the king is going to offer the kingdom. If you need to be a part of that kingdom, that's what you need to do. Repent. And show forth that repentance by publicly getting baptized. And Jesus saying that what John said is God's word. This is what's been stated throughout the Old Testament, the message of repentance. And that's what I'm telling you too. You want the kingdom. You want deliverance. You're under the oppression of Rome. You want to be liberated. I'm the one fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. I'm the one that's coming. This light of the world is coming to you. Has come. You need to accept me. If you accept me, I will establish the kingdom. Unfortunately, the people, what do? For the most part, rejected. And so the kingdom has been postponed. Jesus did not set up his kingdom. Because if he had set up his kingdom, it would be pointless for us to pray, your kingdom come. Matthew 6:10. Right? Your kingdom come tells us that we are praying for that kingdom to come. So that's why when Jesus returns, he will set up that kingdom. And only those who repent of their sins and trust in him will enter that kingdom. The people had to realize that. You see, despite all what the empires of this world can offer, despite all that glitter, all that glowing appeal, at the end of the day, all what they offer is nothing but darkness and death. And only he can offer true deliverance, true light, The true light is first of all for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be said, I forgive you. And that can happen only when we turn and ask him for that forgiveness. But Jesus going to Galilee, it's interesting. If we were to set up this game plan for this Messiah to come, and where would you want to set up your base? We'd say you should set it up in Jerusalem, because that's the religious center. That's where all the activity is going on. But Jesus bypasses Jerusalem. God's saying, no, I'm going to send you to Galilee. Why? Because he said that's also a place where there's a lot of Gentiles. Matthew has been telling right from the genealogy of Jesus that God's love extends beyond Israel. It's not just for the Jews. It's for everyone. Doesn't matter what background you are, what citizenship you have in terms of human citizenship, what color of the skin, doesn't matter. All of us need the forgiveness that Jesus offers, and Jesus offers that to all. It's bypassing the religious elite, and he goes to this place. And it's not like they're going to embrace him greatly as the Messiah either, because if you fast forward to Matthew chapter 11 and verses 23 through 24, you find that the general response, even in Capernaum, was not that great. Oh, you had a few responses. Like you'd see in the next passage, you have Peter, James, John, Andrew, they all respond. And Matthew 9 tells us, even the writer of this gospel, Matthew is from that place. He responds to the message as well. But overall, the Messiah is rejected. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 11. Is Jesus pronouncing judgment on the city of Capernaum? And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No. You will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Because your rejection of me is much more serious offense than the sins of Sodom. And yet you may ask, why did then Jesus go there? That's the heart of God. He goes and he offers the gospel even to a people who would reject him. And there's a lesson for us in this as well. Sometimes God places us in dark places, in dark homes, in dark workplaces, dark communities. We proclaim and proclaim and proclaim the gospel. They don't respond. But we must not lose hope, because God, a sovereign God, knows what he's doing. He's placed us in those settings to just shine the light. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. The people there, when they saw Jesus in person, they saw the light of the world, the real light of the world. When Jesus calls us light of the world, we're just light reflectors. He's the sun, we're the moon. The moon just reflects the sun's light. That's what we are. We're called to reflect the light in whatever dark settings God has kept us. Jesus, knowing that he would be rejected, still offers the kingdom to the nation. Offers them this light of salvation. Not only to them, to Israel, but to the Galilee of the Gentiles, to the Gentiles as well. But they needed to do this one thing, this important thing, repent. It's in the continuous tense. Keep on repenting. That's the idea. Keep on repenting. Because you're never done with repentance. You cannot say, oh, okay, I came to Christ, I got baptized, done, check off. Now I can live any way I want. It doesn't work that way. Because we're constantly sinning. That's why we're constantly having the need to repent. Repentance is a big deal. It is not optional. Within two chapters, we're being hammered on this thought again and again. Our sin requires punishment, no matter how much we trivialize it. And that's the problem with mankind in general. We tend to trivialize our sins. We tend to make light of our sins and thus fail to take this command to repent continuously in order to enter God's kingdom seriously. We don't take this command to repent seriously. You see, the penalty for sin is not determined by our measure of what sin is. The penalty is determined by the magnitude of the one against whom we have sinned. Let me explain. Suppose I sin against a log. I'm not guilty because it's an inanimate object. I sin against an animal. Still a sin, but it's not a huge issue. Compared to when I sin against a human being, a man or a woman, it's even more serious. But when you sin against an eternally holy God, infinitely holy and eternal God, we are infinitely guilty and we're worthy of eternal punishment because sin, infinitely holy and eternal being. Read about a Christian in the Middle East. He gets into this cab. So he's making a conversation with the cab driver, trying to share the gospel. And the cab driver, you know, just like every other general person we see who's not a Christian, was making light of his sin. His thought was, you know, I'll pay for my sin for a little while, maybe even in hell, and then I'll surely go to heaven after that. After all, I've not done too many bad things. So this believer said, suppose I slap you in the face, what would you do to me? Well, I'll throw you out of my cab. Okay. Suppose I'm walking down the street, I slap a stranger. What do you think he's going to do to me? Well, if he's got any friends, they're probably going to beat you up. Okay. Suppose I stop a policeman and I slap him. What's going to happen to me? Well, you surely will get beaten up and you will get thrown into jail. What if I slap the king? He will put you to death. It's the same slap. But the punishment level goes up, isn't it? Every sin of ours is a slap in the face of the one who created us. Every sin. A bitter thought in our heart. A lustful thought. Everything is in the final analysis. Sin against the one who created us. When David sinned, what did he say in Psalm 51? Against you, you only have I sinned. He did sin against Bathsheba. He did sin against Uriah. He sinned against the whole nation. But yet, he could see it clearly. In the big picture, my sin is against you, the one who created me. Until we get that idea of sin, that understanding of the magnitude of what our sin really is and what it does, we will not repent the way the Bible calls us to repent. Now you see why repentance is not optional for the Christian. Repentance is not something that we can think about. If you're a non-Christian, you repent first and foremost to come to Christ, because there's a judgment coming. The king is coming. Next time when he comes, he will be setting up his kingdom. And the way to get into it is repentance. And Mark adds in his gospel, Mark 1:15, repent and believe. In other words, we turn. We see the sins that we've committed against this holy being. Say, I'm wrong. I'm guilty. And then we turn from that sin. And we turn to the solution he's provided in his son. The one who brings true light by offering himself on that cross, paying for our sins, and God gave proof that that sacrifice is perfect and he raised him from the dead. We say, I believe this Jesus is the one who can deliver me from this wrath of God. And I trust in him. I put my faith in him. I turn from my own efforts, from my sins, and I turn to him and embrace him as my Messiah, as my King, as my Savior. That's how we get right with God. That's how we become part of the coming kingdom he's going to set up on earth. That's why for those of us who claim to be Christians, we need to keep asking ourselves, are we really repenting people? Do we really have a different attitude towards sin after we have been saved? Are we really showing change in our attitudes that reflects in our actions as well? In other words, as Matthew 4, last time that we saw, every word of God, every word proceeds from the mouth of God is what we should cherish. Are his words changing us? Are we being transformed people? Does sin really bother us? Does our sin, not the sin of people around us, not the sin of those who've sinned against us, sometimes the sin of those who sinned against us bothers us more than our sin against a holy God. Does our sin bother us? Or do we just claim the forgiveness and throw a quick confession and move on? Do we ask God to work this work in our hearts? Lord, help me to see my sin the way you see it. Help me to have this experience of sin bothering me. Don't allow me to be in peace if I'm at peace with sin. Because we cannot be at peace with Christ and peace with sin at the same time. You see, this kind of repentance is not something that can be humanly generated. It's a work of grace that God has to produce in our hearts. We saw that when we went through the series in repentance. It's a work produced by the Holy Spirit. So we need to keep asking God, God, you, through your Spirit inside of me, work in me this kind of an attitude that hates my sin. That says, I don't want to keep living in sin. Even if I keep falling in it again and again, I don't want to be comfortable in it. That's the idea. A continuous change in our thinking and in our actions. J.C. Ryle, that famous preacher of old, said, repentance is a thorough change of a man's natural heart on the subject of sin. It's a thorough change of a man's natural heart on the subject of sin. Because the natural heart always gives excuses to sin. But the spiritual heart says, no, I take sides with God against myself. You are right, God. That's what in Psalm 51 David says. You're justified. You're proved to be in the right when you're judging me for my sin. Because that's what my sin deserves. That's why we need to be continually changing in our attitude towards God. We grow in our knowledge of God. As we grow in our knowledge of God, we also grow in our knowledge of ourselves. How sinful we really are. That's why repent is in the present tense. Constant, ongoing repentance. Story is told of a farmer who was a man with a tremendous temper. He terrorized people working under him. His wife and children were also very afraid of him because they never knew when he would explode. In his older years, he heard the gospel. When he heard the gospel, he was crushed by the realization of his own sin, and he came to Christ. 3 weeks after his conversion, as he was working in the fields, one of the hands that worked under him made a mistake and he blew up. He blew up against the guy, he blew up against the animals, and as he was blowing up, he started breaking down and weeping, and he ran to his home. And he sat on the kitchen table. The wife was preparing lunch there. Sat on the kitchen table, put his head on the table there, and he kept saying, I am no different than I was before. The wife, a believer, lovingly came and put her hand on him and said, you are different. This is never the way you felt about your sin before. You were never broken by your sinfulness. I see a change in your heart toward your sin. That, my dear husband, is the biggest difference. It's a change toward your own sin. It's a change in your attitude. How do you feel? Do we justify? Or do we say, Lord, I'm wrong. You know it. I know it. Why do I want to justify so that I can come out looking good before others? Or even give excuses to myself because I really don't want to change. So I justify my sin. It's basically deceiving ourselves. But a born-again heart that's converted, that's gripped by the Spirit of God, sees its sin, its own sin, as the worst, makes the most of its own sin, and does not make it as much as it is when it comes to the sins of others. Because that's the kind of heart that also offers forgiveness to people who have sinned against itself. See, this man is a picture. We'll never live a perfect life. We don't achieve that sinless perfection this side of heaven. Until the day we die, we're going to be wrestling, struggling with sin. But our attitude towards sin can never be the same. Changes. The hatred must be increasing more and more. We would have a holy hatred toward sin, not self-justification, but a deep sorrow as to what our sin does to our God. That's what grips us. And a holy longing to change constantly. That, folks, is a true repentance. I pray that this is what we would experience on a constant basis. Because Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Luke 13:3. Again, repentance is not optional. Repentance is not optional. When we preach repentance, we practice, but we are also commanded to preach repentance. Don't forget that. And when we preach repentance, let's remember it comes with a cost. It is not a popular subject. Who likes to be told that they're a sinner? Who likes to be told, unless you turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ, you will only go to hell and experience its horrors forever, but not enter the kingdom of heaven? Who likes to hear that? Nobody. But that's the message we're called to preach. John the Baptist here, verse 14, verse 12 says, he went to prison. Why? Because he preached repentance. He told the ruler, you must turn from this sin. Not only did he end up in prison, later he ended up losing his life. Losing his life. There's always a pressure to conform to what makes people love you. Always. God's prophets of old faced that. The apostles of the New Testament faced that. Christians in the past have faced that. You and I face that too. Just give a message that is easy for people to accept. Conform with the crowd. Conform with the crowd. You don't need to turn to it, but there's an interesting story of a prophet by the name Micaiah. In 2 Chronicles 18, you have this two kings there. Jehoshaphat is ruling Judah, and Ahab, that wicked Ahab who married Jezebel, is ruling Israel. And Jehoshaphat, a godly man, foolishly makes an alliance with Ahab. And Ahab wants to go and attack this place called Ramoth Gilead. And Jehoshaphat said, okay, let's go, but let's ask a prophet of the Lord. Because Ahab had about 400 of his prophets. They all come and say, go, you'll get the victory, you'll get the victory. He said, let's ask a prophet of the Lord. So Ahab sends a messenger to this one prophet there called Micaiah. He's a prophet of Yahweh, a faithful man of God. And in verse 12, you don't need to turn to it. Notice the pressure that Micaiah faces. The messenger, text says, who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, the other prophets without exception are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. Amen. Don't stick out like a sore thumb. Why get into trouble? Just tell him victory is his. All will be well. You know what Micaiah's response is? This should be in the sight of every preacher on his pulpit and every man and woman who's a Christian too. This is what Micaiah says. As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says. Verse 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 18. As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says. Micaiah ends up going into prison as a result of saying what God said, because he said, no, you will not even come back from this battle. That took some courage. Because what you're doing is wrong, you need to turn from your ways. He called him to turn from his ways. Ahab refused. Cost him. Same way, you and I. When we are faithful to what God says, and there are no options for us. God doesn't say, okay, this, you can edit that message of mine. That, you can give it in its fullness. We're not called to edit. We're just called to be faithful proclaimers. In love, not unnecessarily offending people. The message is offensive. We must not offend anyone. With loving hearts, we must call people to turn from their sin, because what's at stake here is their eternal soul. If we are practicing repentance ourselves, then it would be a natural response to call people to repentance. The problem often for those who don't stress on repentance is they themselves are not practicing repentance. When we don't take our sin seriously, why in the world are we going to take the sin of others seriously? It's not a popular message. We'll not get as many votes if we seek to win a popularity contest, but that's what God has told us. It's been said, if you please God It does not matter whom you displease. But if you displease God, it does not matter whom you please. Let's seek to be people who please God first and foremost, because it is this God who sent His Son to shed His blood on that cross, through which He's bought not just our salvation, but bought us. He is the master. We are the slaves. He's the king. We are the subjects. He's the father. We are the children. Repentance is the only pathway to heaven. Jesus is coming a second time, not to pay for our sins, but to set up His kingdom. Only those who repent and put their faith in Him can enter that kingdom. Are you one of those? Have you done that? If not, why are you delaying? Come to Him today. It doesn't matter how much you have sinned. Acknowledge your sin. Only acknowledge your sin is what the Bible says. Only acknowledge it. And then say, God, I accept your offer of your Son. Take your Son. A few verses later in the same chapter, Jesus will say, follow me. Not a religion per se, not a set of regulations, but me. Me, a person. We turn from ourselves and turn to Him and follow Him all the days of our lives. Don't delay. And if you say you are a follower of Jesus, are you showing proof of it? Is your life giving that evidence? Are you a changed and a changing person? Does your sin bother you? And are you continually desiring to turn from it by going to God and asking Him, please help me? Because that's the only way we can live a holy life. Let's pray together. Father, in these brief few verses, You're reminding us that You are a faithful God. You are a promise-keeping God. 700 years before You came to this earth, Lord Jesus, this was a prophecy given through the pen of the prophet Isaiah. The exact place was given. And You came, Lord, to fulfill that precisely. In the same way, that same passage in Isaiah also talks about You will set a kingdom that will never perish. The government will be upon Your shoulders. And that promise is yet to be fulfilled. But based on so many promises of Yours that have been fulfilled so far, we've studied in Matthew in 4 chapters, we know with certainty You are a God who cannot lie, who will keep His word. You will come, Lord Jesus, to set up Your kingdom. And You will be faithful to Your promise here as well. Unless there is repentance, there is no entrance into the kingdom. Lord, nobody needs to go to hell other than their own choice, because the door is open. You welcome all sinners. And we all are sinners, because all of us in one way or the other have slapped You, the one who's created us. Would You please work that kind of a repentance in our hearts for those who are far away from You and those who are also Your children? We need that too. Please help us to see our sin more greater than the sins of others. Let our sin bother us, and let us come to You to experience that cleansing so that we can have joy. Oh, the joy of having our sins forgiven. The joy of not having a guilty conscience, because Your blood cleanses us of a guilty conscience. Help us to pursue that kind of a lifestyle, that kind of a holy attitude and holy actions. Do this in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.